As we continue our series on the Sunday readings, this coming Sunday our Lord gives us a strange and striking parable. It was occasioned by another discussion he had with the people of that day. As I see it here, it is from the 21st chapter of Matthew. In verse 23 we find this exchange, "And when he had come into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him as he was teaching and said, 'By what authority do you do these things? Where did you get this right, this standing, this authority? Who sent you? Who are you? By what authority do you do these things, and who gave you this authority?'" These men were putting the question to God himself, where did he get his authority? But Jesus answered and said to them, "That is to say, since you are questioning me, allow me to ask you something in return as well, and then I will answer you. I also will ask you one thing. Allow me to put one question to you too, which if you tell me, that is, if you answer me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. Then I too will tell you by what authority I do the things I do." The question of our Lord is this: where did the baptism of John come from? Where was it from? From heaven or from men? John is baptizing and you go and get baptized by John. Where did he get that right? Who gave him the authority? Was it men? Was it himself? Or does he have his commission from heaven? They shut it down. They shut it down, because there too, as the saying goes, they had fouled their own nest. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, they saw the consequences at once, that they had fallen into a trap. If we say from heaven, if we say that he was sent by God, he will say to us, why then did you not believe him? He preaches repentance. Why do you not repent, when heaven itself is telling you to repent? But if we say from men, we fear the crowd, because the people held John to be a prophet. And John was a great figure, for they all held John to be a prophet. It is a question that still holds. This question always holds true. It holds even today. For we see that the Lord, both in his church and from the pulpit in general, gives us warning, speaks to us. Right now, for example, it is Panagopoulos who is speaking, isn't it? Or someone else is speaking. That's how it is. If he has been sent by God, then we are obliged to listen to him, and yet we neither listen to him nor do the things that this person speaks on God's behalf, or rather, that God speaks to us through this person. This is what I'm telling you, and it always holds, both then and now, for God on his side still goes on doing his work among people, but people are unwilling because his word convicts their lawless way of life, and there they will not agree with God. In any case, when they gave their answer, they should have said one of two things. Either it is from God or it is from the people. And they answered Jesus and said, "We do not know. We have no idea if we say God sent him. No, we don't know." And that way you can't say to us, "Then why don't you listen to him since God sent him?" People made him what he was, we don't know. That way he can't come back at us. And besides, the crowd will lynch you because the people hold John to be a prophet. So, we don't know, a crafty answer, of course, the dodge of a shyster lawyer. "We do not know," they say, "and he said unto them." So our Lord gives them his answer in turn. "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." With this answer he skillfully eluded their trap. "I cannot answer the question you have put to me, since you did not answer mine." The Lord knew and saw that their answer was deceitful. And because of them, because of this exchange, he tells two parables. The first parable the church passes over, and it dwells on the second, which is in fact the Sunday reading. He says this: "What do you think? What is your opinion? Pay attention to what I am about to tell you," he says, "so that you may answer me. A certain man had two sons, two children. And he went to the first and said, 'Child, go and work in my vineyard today.' But he answered, 'I will not, I am not going.' Yet afterward he repented and went. So although at first he had said, 'I am not going,' he later repented and went. Then the father went to the second and said the same thing to his other child, 'Go and work in the vineyard.' He answered, 'I will, sir, I will go at once.' But he did not go. So the first said, 'I am not going.' Yet afterward he went. Then he went to the other son. That one said, I will go, but he never went. Which of the two did the will of the Father? They say to him, and here now they answered, the first, who said I will not go, but then went. Jesus says to them, Amen, I say to you that the tax collectors and the prostitutes go before you into the kingdom of God. He is saying these things about them, but by extension they have been laid upon us as well, because we too are a new Israel. Back then he had that Israel, and through it he worked a hand on the truths. We will do the same thing today through the new Israel, which is called Hellenism, which is called Greece, because we too are Hebrews. We are. The only difference is that we were not among those who stained their hands with the blood of our Christ. If you have the Old Testament and read it, you will find in 1 Maccabees chapter 12 that we are descended from Abraham. We were there at that time. There is correspondence between Jerusalem and the Greeks stating that we are brothers, and you will see clearly that we are Hebrews. That is where we come from Abraham. We are the lineage of Abraham. Of course, I do not know what God saw in us. That is not for me to say. My task is simply to discern that he watches over this people in a special way. How he will use them and what he will do, I do not know. We will take a beating because we deserve it, although we ought to behave differently toward him in view of his special treatment of us and his care for us. Here we have the sin of the flesh, not of the spirit. There are two kinds of sin. The sin of the spirit is egoism. God cannot draw near to the egoist. God cannot reach the egoist. The one who sins in the flesh, who sins with his hands, the sinner somehow or other, God can still help him to repent, to make his confession, to turn back. But the egoist, as the Jews were then, he could not draw near to. And so he tells them this parable, and lets it be shown further on that someone else will inherit this grace that they hold today. Notice where I'm going, or rather where it arrives, not where I'm going, I am simply repeating it. And he says to them, For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. Did you believe him? I sent John. He came and spoke to you. He was not a fornicator, an adulterer, or a thief. He came fasting and praying, yet you rejected him. You did not believe him, but the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw this, you did not afterward repent and believe him. Even then, you still did not repent and believe in him and in the one who sent him, because he did not come on his own. He did not come on his own. Someone else sent him, and so he was acting on behalf of the one who sent him. And the Lord goes on, and here is the heart of the matter. I have given you this introduction so as to hand you the spirit of the thing, what the discussion was about, and why I have said all this. Hear another parable, he continues on his own. There was a man, a master of a household, who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it, and dug a winepress in it, and built a tower, and leased it out to farmers, and went away to a far country. Here again he is speaking about himself. It is God who is speaking, and he says that he planted a vineyard. By the vineyard he means these Jews, the synagogue, these are the ones he calls the vineyard. And set a hedge about it. He placed it all around. The hedge is the law. The you shall not. Do not steal. Do not commit fornication. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill your children. Do not, do not, do not. It is the hedge that guards you. By keeping the commandments, your soul is guarded. Man is guarded because when a man keeps the commandments, his immortal soul is guarded within. For when he removes one, take the example of Judas, the passion of theft, and from there Satan came and made him a thief, and he took his own life. When a man does not keep the commandments, he does nothing but leave his soul unprotected, for the soul of man is inside a lamp glass, like the village lamp, where the wick burns within and it has the lamp glass all around it. When you take off the lamp glass, or when you break it, or when you smudge it, then whether the light is inside or not, it will either go out or it will not shine. So it is with the sins of man. When he dirties this lamp glass, inside is the wick of the faith of the baptism that we received at our baptism. But the sin grows so great that the light has no effect, and this lamp glass needs cleaning. That is metanoia, repentance, It is confession that he has left us, so that when we dirty it, whether knowingly or unknowingly, we are able to clean it. So here he gives us a type in the Old Testament, a foreshadowing, how he made man, how he fenced him in on every side, and how he also put in a winepress. The word for winepress, the lenos, usually means the treading vat. Maybe you don't know village life, the treading vat where the juice runs out. In the New Testament, that winepress is his church. In the Old Testament, it is this type, this foreshadowing. In the New Testament, it is his church, and what runs out of it is his blood, the red wine. For man, and he set him within the law all around, to guard him. In any case, the one to whom he left all these things, it was the Jews. This people was the Jewish people. There he left the law, there he left the prophets. There he left the types. There he left the sacrifices. There he left everything. This people God chose, and left with them all that was needed, so that the world might afterward be illumined, and from there the matter of the one God, the triune God, might be handed on to all the nations, through the person and the revelation of Jesus. In any case, this master, this man, went away, he says, and left it to the tenant farmers. Yet at some point he too came to take something from the whole affair. When you set someone up in this way, or you bring in a sharecropper, a half-share man, as we say, and he works, is it not right that you too should take something? When the season of the fruits drew near, when it was now the time of harvest, of the gathering of the fruits, he sent his servants to the tenant farmers to receive his fruits. He sent his servants there. Here are the prophets who were sent by God to see what was happening with this synagogue, with this people, with this vineyard that God planted with his right hand throughout all the world over the whole globe. So he sent his servants, he says, to the tenant farmers to receive his fruits, but not only did they give nothing, they even received them badly, and the farmers took his servants, and one they beat, and another they killed, and another they stoned in various ways. And indeed it is so. Jeremiah they beat and stoned, Isaiah they sawed in two, and other prophets they handled in a very cruel way. Not only had they given nothing, not only did they fail to sense that they owed something in return for all they had received as a free gift, but on top of that, this was the welcome they gave to those who were sent. He goes on now and says, but last of all he sent his son to them. Now God comes himself. First he sent the prophets and asked for the fruit, and nothing came of it, but afterward he sent his son. And his son is Jesus Christ, who is speaking about these very things, saying, they will reverence my son, they will show respect to my son, and so they will give something, they will offer something. But when the tenants saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. And they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him, exactly what they did to Christ. Pilgrimage sites. Back in those days, Golgotha was outside the city, and there was a gate. I don't know if you've ever been there. That's the gate our Lord came out through. It's still there today. The Latins have it in the Church of St. Alexander. When you go inside, the arch of the gateway is still there. The pillars are still standing. The gate our Lord passed through on his way out of the city. And he turned aside a little, went on, and was crucified on Golgotha when he left the church of St. Charlambos. There by the monastery is the place. There is even a fragrance there at the spot where he stood and was scourged at the final moment. The pillar to which they bound him is there, and Pilate's written sentence of condemnation is also there. What exactly Pilate's sentence of condemnation contained, from that point on they carried him. The gate was some 200 paces away. They brought him outside, led him up to Golgotha, and crucified him. That is exactly what it is saying here now. Secondly, he says, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. And they took him and cast him out of the vineyard, exactly as they were going to do. He was telling them beforehand, and they killed him. Then he continues and says to them, therefore, when the Lord of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? I am asking you now, he says. You had the vineyard, you prepared it, put everything in order, and appointed men to work it, so that they might live from it and the owner might also receive something from it. What was he to receive? He sent his servants to collect what was due. But not only did he receive nothing, they did away with them all. They did not even spare his son, but crucified him outside the city. So what, we might ask, should God now do to these people? They themselves answered, He will bring those wicked men to a wretched end, and he will lease the vineyard to other tenants who will give him its fruits in their proper seasons. Here they pronounced their own condemnation. He must bring those wicked men to a wretched end, they said, and he must take the vineyard and give it to others who will truly care for it and render its fruits. And that is exactly what happened. Do you remember what Paul said? We are turning to the Gentiles. We are leaving you behind. Do you remember what our Christ said? Your house is left to you desolate, until the day you say, Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, and it was left desolate, and it stands desolate to this day. By themselves they pronounced their own condemnation without realizing it. So Christ says, Jesus says to them, Did you never read in the Scriptures, The stone which the builders rejected, this has become the head of the corner. You have this in your own writings, he says. The stone is Christ himself, the very one they rejected, and yet he came and became the cornerstone. You know how in houses, at the corners of buildings, they set great blocks of stone to bind one wall to the other. That is what Christ became, the one who joined the Jewish people together with the nations. Christ became the head of the corner. This is the very one they threw away. They would not receive him, and yet afterwards he was found, and he was set in place as the head of the corner, the cornerstone, and beyond that he did not become only the cornerstone, he became the foundation as well. For no one can lay any other foundation than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ, it says. The stone that is the very foundation of the church is Christ himself. This, then, is what he says, you never once read. This was the Lord's doing. And it is marvelous in our eyes. The things he is speaking of have happened and are still happening. The Lord did them, he says, or rather the Lord is doing them. And it will be like a miracle. Marvelous in your eyes, you think you're going to get him out of the way, and yet afterwards he will turn out to be a thorn in your side, and he is the very one who will bind together the whole building of the church. Therefore he now pronounces judgment upon them. Therefore I say to you that the kingdom shall be taken away from you. I will take the kingdom of God away from you, and it shall be given to a nation, to one nation singular, not to many nations that produces its fruits. And whoever falls upon this stone shall be broken to pieces, shall be crushed, but upon whomever it falls it shall grind him to powder. Whoever strikes against this stone, which is Christ, will be broken to pieces, and upon whomever Christ falls he will winnow him and reduce him to chaff. Here he is speaking about us. That nation of which he says it will be given to a nation is the Greeks. It is Greece. Here among these people, nowhere else in the world, is there what exists only in Hellenism and in Orthodoxy, the Orthodox faith, the true faith. There is no altar of sacrifice anywhere else, but only in Orthodoxy. Keep this in mind. For this reason, our responsibility runs parallel to that of the Jews. The Jews, just as God then bestowed his blessing upon the Jews and, through them, arranged for Christianity to be spread, the first Christians being Jews who were ready to receive it, so afterward Paul came and found us here and passed it on to us. The very same thing will happen again in what follows, and throughout the history of the ages and the nations, Orthodoxy and Hellenism will play the leading role. Yet it will be taken away from you and given to a nation that will bear its fruits. Take the atlas in your hand, take the whole of geography in your hand, and tell me where it exists, in what nation, in what church, what takes place in Orthodoxy. Look inside the country or look abroad. The whole life of it from the year 1300, when the All Holy Sepulchre was built right up to today, every single night the roll is called, and that place answers, present. You are standing on Golgotha, you are standing at the All Holy Sepulchre. The whole holy mountain blazes every night with prayers. Sinai is another such presence. All Orthodox monasteries have a liturgy or prayer every single day. Wherever you stand, there is a real sacrifice. Christ is offered again bloodlessly in the eyes of God. Nowhere else does what happens here happen. Everyone else is bereft of the mystery. Bereft of grace, they are without it. Their so-called blessings of water, do not be fooled by them. They are not real. Only in Orthodoxy is there living reality in the Church and in the mysteries. This is the nation. And this is a great matter for us, and we shall give a great account for it. Because God has entrusted us with so much, and we do nothing that answers to what we have taken on as our obligation. God does not compel a person, yet He reminds each one what their position is. The Greek alphabet has an Alpha and an Omega. I mentioned this to you once before. I am, he says, the Alpha and the Omega. What other alphabet has an Alpha and an Omega? And what alphabet, what language, can render the lofty meanings of theology? The only language truly suited to theology is the Orthodox language. No other language can convey the meaning that Greek conveys. For this reason, divine providence arranged for Alexander the Great to march down into those lands, so that the Greek language and Greek names and so forth would be found there, and so that through the Greek language all the truths and lofty meanings could be carried throughout the inhabited world. The Gospels were written in Greek, and this is precisely why the language is being attacked and pushed aside. It is not so that we may become more learned, or so that our children may surpass us. It is so that people will not understand the Gospel and the texts of the Church. That is the purpose for which Katharusa and ancient Greek were cast aside and replaced by the demotic language used today. Do you understand that is the reason? Therefore, take heed, as Greeks and as Orthodox Christians, hold fast to your faith rightly, as you should, beseeching God day and night, so that when we depart this life, even if we depart bearing sins, we may at least depart with the true faith, so that a priest here may read a trisagion for us, or as they call it, a memorial service, and thus we may receive help where we are going. This is what I had to say this evening, together with what I said at the beginning. I pray to God together with you that He may have mercy on us in this matter. Amen. It goes like this. When a person goes to church, they ought to know where it is they are going. Many people think they are going to some familiar spot of theirs, the kind of place they have been to many times, where they were made welcome, where they are thought well of, where someone has kept a chair for them and fusses over them, and a thousand and one other things, where they are handed a big piece of the blessed bread, where they are given the ipsoma, the loaf that is lifted up and offered in honor of the Most Holy Theotokos. They see it as something that flatters their ego, in a way, because even in church, many times when we go, we sin, because we do not have the right mindset and the awareness of where we are going, of what is there, and that we have only obligations toward that place and no rights. Rights! And if a person does not go with this humility, with this understanding and this disposition, he receives little benefit from the church. I am not speaking about those who go with indifference, though they too should keep certain things in mind. I am speaking about those who go to church brazenly, without the fear of God. Listen to a thought concerning what I am telling you now. The narthex of the church. Do you know what this ground means? Where we stand here? When you enter the narthex of the church, I am still on the earth, in the world, in this present life. Passing through the narthex inward. Because we do not really have Orthodox churches here, you will find Orthodox churches in the monasteries, and above all on the holy mountain. There you will see a narthex. There you will see the main nave. There you will see the sanctuary. In parish churches, there is no narthex. The litai, the processions, are not held outside. And there is no gate standing shut. Open to us the gate, O Blessed One. Very often the compline services are not read at all. And even when they are read inside the church and not outside in the narthex as they should be. So the church is built in stages, so to speak, one level rising above the next. Here is the narthex, which stands for the earth. But when you pass inside into the nave, up above where the pantocrator is, over there where the bishop's throne is, over here where everything else is, and the great chandelier hanging down, then you are entering the nave, which is a type of heaven, an image that both foreshadows and makes heaven present. This is what a person should keep in mind when lifting his foot, stepping onto the threshold of the church, and entering. First of all, as they enter, they must bear this in mind and be gripped by the presence of God. Here things are different. These are not merely people. I see people ministering, but there is an invisible God present. One must also be gripped by fear and by the awareness that within the church there is also the presence of the undefiled body of Christ. Upon the holy table is the most holy Theotokos, the Artiphorion, which holds within it the body of Christ day and night for the urgent needs of the faithful since last Holy Thursday. One should also be filled with the sense of the presence of our Panagia, not only because he sees her in the conch, the shell-shaped niche above the holy table, with her arms open wide as the Platydra, the one who is more spacious than the heavens, but also because she is the vessel of the manna, holding and bearing within her that very thing I spoke of to you, there upon the holy table. The Artiphorion, that round vessel covered over on top for safekeeping, is a type of the most holy Theotokos, and whatever he looks at, he should in a way see the Theotokos there upon the throne. So too, the Hexapteriga, the cherubim, all of these, the angel of the north gate, the angel of the right gate, who sits there with the flaming sword and guards the way that leads to paradise. You must have the sense and the awareness of the presence of the angels and the archangels. In there too, a person must bear in mind and hold this awareness, that the friends of God are present, the saints, all those depicted within by the holy icons, or in whose memory the church is dedicated, of Saint Nectarios, of Saint John, of Saint George, that this whole spiritual world and its holy ones are present within the church that a person enters. That is why one of the fathers of the church, summing up the awareness that ought to fill every person, says this: the church is that place in which the heavenly God dwells and walks about. The church, he says, this temple, is a place where the heavenly God dwells, remains within it, and walks about in it. We, of course, see the wardens who stand over there at the candlestand, managing the finances and the good order of the church. We see, perhaps, the chanters. We see, perhaps, the priest or the bishop. But beyond that, we see nothing. And yet, when someone enters the church, he should know that he is entering a place where, yes, there are visible persons, people in their human nature, but above all, the principal persons are present there, both symbolized and truly present in the church. Within the church is the whole Christian family of God. Just as there is a material firmament with the sun, the moon, and the stars, so too there is a spiritual firmament there. As we have said before, Christ our Lord is the sun, the most holy Theotokos is the moon, and the saints are the stars, and this is how it should be in our homes as well. The Father must play the role of Christ, the mother the role of the Theotokos, and the children the role of the saints, so that the home becomes the blessed household church of God. Of course, such things do not exist today, and yet they do exist. Even though they seem not to exist, they do exist. There are only a few, but they exist. Furthermore, when a person looks upon the holy table, he must see Golgotha upon which Christ goes to be crucified. He must see the throne of God where he is seated on high. There is a beautiful prayer, the second prayer, I think, of the presanctified liturgy. There the church speaks and says that he rests upon these gifts. His son rests there. It is a prayer addressed to God the Father. And it says that within these precious gifts, which are carried in procession, his son rests. That is, his son is seated there for God to be seated in a place, even in the bread. That bread is the throne of God at that moment. And then it is given for our eating and our sanctification. Likewise, when a person looks upon the Holy Gospel resting on the Holy Table, he must see Christ seated there as a king. For when we say Gospel, we do not mean a book, we mean the meaning that this book contains. The word is a compound one, as you know, Evangelia, good tidings. And because this book tells of Christ, the good tidings concerning the salvation of man, it is called the Gospel. In their days, the people of that time had Christ in the flesh. We have Christ upon the paper. When you see the priest lift up the gospel, he is lifting up Christ himself. What did Christ say to the Hebrews who read the scriptures? Search the scriptures. You have to do with the scriptures, For in them ye think ye have eternal life. For you think, you suppose that eternal life is to be found within the Scriptures, and they are they which testify of me. These, he says, speak about me. And you are not willing to come to me, but you don't want me. In them you have eternal life. That is what you think. Scripture itself is not eternal life, the way the Protestants and the rest of them claim it is. Eternal life is Christ, the one the Scriptures are written about. So when you see the gospel book on the holy table, see Christ. And when you see the priest take up this same Christ and come out with the gospel and say, Wisdom, arise, pay attention, stand upright, and take to heart what these words mean. You are out of your minds. You will die and come to judgment for the smallest sin. Take on wisdom, come to your senses, set aside the flesh, set aside the world, the fashions, the ego, self-interest, all of it, and stand upright in your faith. Upright in your right faith, for you are in danger. Through this word he both warns us and urges us toward right faith and toward praxis, the active ascetic life. And whenever you look at our Panagia, the All-Holy Virgin, you should be seeing that scene which David saw, he saw it 1,000 years before Christ, her standing at the right hand of the Lord. The queen stood at thy right hand, arrayed in a robe of woven gold, adorned in many colors. These are the words of the psalmist from Psalm 44, words that David sees prophetically through the Holy Spirit and writes down for us 1,000 years before Christ in that 44th psalm of his. That is how you should see the Theotokos at the right hand of the Lord. And in fact, when the priest performs the holy proskomide in the morning, the preparation of the gifts, when we bring him the prosphoron, the offering bread, as he takes out the portion for our Panagia, he places it at the right hand of the Lord, who is there in the Lamb upon the holy discos, the paten, at the holy proskomide. And he says these very words, The queen stood at thy right hand, as I told you, arrayed in a robe of woven gold, adorned in many colors, and so on. Likewise, when you see the saints within the icons, you must see all that spiritual company that dwells in heaven, the Master Christ, the mother beside him, the queen, the saints, the young princes, all gathered within one beautiful, great, resplendent hall. That is how you must see it, and at once your nose is carried up to heaven. These thoughts are absent among us, the Orthodox. And indeed we show this many times by our irreverence, by the fact that we keep no order and show no reverence at the most solemn moments. Have I not told you of what comes to my mind concerning how those people go to church? One behind the other they go to receive communion, one behind the other they pass to take the antidoron. When the priest says, through the prayers he tells you to sit, the first pew rises, comes out, and one after another they take the antidoron, they venerate the icon and the holy relics, and they move on. Then on their own, the second pew and the third pew. This side finishes, then the middle. Then it's the other side of the church. And you see it, a person just sits there and waits. He doesn't jump up to push his way in, to fall all over the priest, to snatch it out of his hands, to send the antidoron tumbling to the floor where people end up trampling on it. Nothing like that happens there. Holy Communion, one by one, they come, they get in line, they take their antidoron beside it, and they pass back to their place, as though they were not the same Greeks who once left from here. But there, where they went, they were assimilated into that dignity. But out in the world, people don't treat each other like that. Let me tell you something that happened to me down at the station, you'll say. There's my own sly streak showing. I wanted to get to the front. But I really had got there earlier. The turn was mine. But something was missing from my papers, and I had to put them in order. And I had no right to go ahead just then. For if someone else went, you would have to wait again at the back of the line for your turn to come round, because the next person does not know that you had already passed through there. And if you left to fill something in and then came back, the other person would be scandalized. So to keep that from happening, you would go to the back and wait your turn. The young Englishman who was accompanying me watched me and laughed at me for standing there like a shy little girl. How could he know what a crafty Greek I am? It was as though we said to him, Hey, we were waiting, it was our turn. And the answer was, It was your turn, but now you will sit here and wait for it to come around again. These things that happen in the world also happen in the church, and we do not have what the world has, we do not even have. You see what happens? Many times we even spill the contents of the holy chalice, and the noose is around our neck. I do not know who will remove it for us. Of course, metanoia. Repentance heals everything and sets everything right. But I do not know who will take this noose off our neck. All these are holy places, because the divine liturgy, beginning from Vespers in the evening when we bring our offering, which you set aside to offer up the next day, is a remembrance of the 33 years of our Lord upon the earth. If there is someone to interpret it, right now this is taking place. Now, at the little entrance, this happens. At the great entrance, this happens. Now, when he says all of us and departs, that is the ascension. Now, you will see that it is the 33 years of Christ upon the earth. And you must live these things. I am not saying we can be inside the church the whole time, even though with the body and in our fine clothes we are in the church, with the nous, the spiritual intellect, we are not. We are not. We must struggle to remain there the whole time, because every two or three turns the service says, let us commend our whole life to Christ our God, yet at that very moment we are lying. Far from entrusting ourselves to Him, we are not even truly present. Our nous, our spiritual mind, is elsewhere on how our problems will be solved, on this and that, where we will go in the afternoon, how things will work out, what we will wear, all our usual concerns. We have no connection at all with what we came there for. May we be edified by the things we have confessed. In one place the church says joyfully, the church is a heaven full of light. A person can grasp this. The church is a radiant heaven filled with great stars and brilliant lights, Christ, the most holy Theotokos, the saints, and so on. And elsewhere it says, standing in the temple of your glory, we think ourselves to be standing in heaven. Being inside the church, it says, we ought to think that we are in heaven, for it is a foreshadowing, a prototype of the world above all, the Orthodox Byzantine Church with its domes, with the first ring of angels in the iconography, with the prophets, with the apostles and evangelists, with the saints. With all these things, it must remind a person what heaven is like and what it is like there, where we shall one day find ourselves. In one of his homilies, the divine John Chrysostom says, these elements have been set in the midst, all these things placed in the middle, declaring together that the church is preferable to both heaven and earth, so as to remind a person, he says, that the church is preferable both to the material heaven and to the material earth, with all the goods and comforts they offer for ease of life and for pleasure. And so a person has to be separated from their own self, because the whole service is one long prayer. And for a person to pray rightly, they have to die within that prayer. Someone will ask, if they have died, what prayer can they still offer? I am not speaking of prayers for the departed. Rather, what takes place at death must also take place when we go to church. In church, we should not be preoccupied with the candlestand, with fashion, or with idle talk. Nor should we enter and look around like the Pharisee of old, saying, nor am I like this tax collector. Though the Pharisee had gone all the way to the front, near the sanctuary, he still caught sight of the tax collector standing at the back, by the candlestand. His eyes were darting everywhere. The one place his nous, his spiritual attention, was not fixed, was on the words he himself was saying. During prayer, whether at home or in church, a person must die to everything around him. What happens at death? The body remains below, motionless, while the spirit flies upward. That is how it should be. Do you know that some people while praying have been stung, bitten by a scorpion and still did not interrupt their prayer? Did you know that? But when our telephone rings, we go to answer it. Someone passes by outside and we interrupt our prayer and go to the window. Ah, let me see what happened. Whenever you pray, you should turn off the telephone as well. Unless, of course, there is some emergency or you're expecting an urgent call, then God shows condescension. Otherwise, put the phone down, cut off the doorbell so that you can stand 5 or 10 minutes and pray. you will have shut off the stove, for the devil puts it into your head that a fire has broken out there so that you will break off, since he comes precisely to interrupt you. Take all these measures that will leave you free of care, so as to stand 2 minutes before God and say two words to him, not with your mouth, but with your soul, with your whole being. That is why I say you must die at the hour of prayer, just as you must die at the hour of the liturgy. I don't know if I've told you this before, on another occasion. Some years ago in Patras, the following happened at the Church of the Evangelistria, the Annunciation, in Patras. It's on Mazono Street. A fire broke out one morning as you come in through the door on the left-hand side, where the staircase goes up to the bell tower. That's where the fire took hold. That's where it went up in flames. They brought the fire brigade. Essentially, they threw water and the rest of it. Among all those people who were in the church from early morning, there was also an old man, an elder who always went and stood upright before the right chanter's stand in front of the icon screen. They did put the fire out afterwards, of course. After a good deal of effort and so on, they didn't let it spread over there by the candles. I don't know what they had lying around. There were some sacks, things like that. Then when the people were finally all coming out, passing outside and seeing the water on the ground there, and the black soot and everything the fire had left behind, the old man asked, "What's all this here? When did this happen?" "I was right here," he says. "When did you come in?" "That you didn't catch even a whiff of what happened." "No," he says, "I didn't notice a thing." He noticed nothing, because he had come to pray. He hadn't come for the fire, to see whether a fire had broken out, or for an earthquake to see if the place would come down. He had come to pray, and he never saw any of it. All of Patras gathered outside. Everybody came out. He had taken his place there, and he was praying. Have you read the life of Saint Synkletike? If we have read it, and if one has not read it, she is on her knees praying, and Satan took the candle. He could not endure her and went and set her on fire, and she began to burn and to give off a smell. Her hands were stretched out there, and one of the nuns ran over to put the fire out. "What have you done to me? I mean, what have you done to me? Don't you love me? I wanted," she says, "to be a wreath, a crown, offered to the angel. Don't you love me, astonishing things, because we are from another world. We come from another planet altogether." Were they not under the same flesh, the same temptations as we? Were they not like us, set between Satan and Christ? And yet they struggled, they fought, they gave themselves wholly. That is precisely why they had the results that they have. I go in order to pray, and then a person will get used to it and will see good results. If you want to change your life, make a struggle of it, and the results will be very different. And they have to be, if we want to go there one day, we must change the way we live starting here and now, and not simply light a candle, and not simply go to church, content that we went to church, but go in order to receive something. Remember the woman with the flow of blood? Well, what did Christ say? "Somebody touched me, for I perceived power going out from me." And Peter says, "But what about me? I'm touching you. And this other one touching you, nothing." Here was one woman who came with forethought, with preparation, with reverence, and for her it was different. Someone touched me because I felt power going out from me. So when you go to church, ask Christ, "My Christ, did you notice me today when I came here? My Panagia, did you see me today when I came here? And you, my saint?" And it may be that they will tell us, and I pray it never happens. They may tell us, "I did not see you at all when you came here," because you did not come with intention and with the proper preparation. Let us stop here for tonight as well, and, God willing, we will continue in our next talk.